Let's read these verses together this morning from Matthew chapter 5. And you might like to turn to it if you've got a Bible there. I'm not sure if you get the page numbers in this church or not, but Matthew chapter 5 is at the beginning of the New Testament. Matt, what page is it? 969, if you want to have a look at this. And let's read what Jesus had to say about four really key areas, difficult areas, about what it means to be a Christian. Matthew chapter 5, and let's read from verse 31. And Jesus is the speaker. Remember, he's talking to his disciples. And this is what he has to say. First of all, about divorce. And we're going to think about four things this morning. It has been said, Jesus said, that anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. And then Jesus goes on to a new topic. And he's talking about oaths. And he says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, don't break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And don't swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. He then goes on to another section. He says, you have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you in the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you. And do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that. Be perfect, Jesus says, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. In these verses in Matthew, Jesus challenges people in his time that to be his follower was going to require a change in their values. Let's just take a minute and ask that God will help us as we think this through for us here in Bristol this morning. Let's just pray together. Father, I just ask that you'll come amongst us just now, and we believe that you've got something to say into our circumstances this morning, into our culture, into our time. And I ask, Father, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you'll come amongst us and apply your word into our lives and into our situation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jesus talked to the people of his time, there were six in these verses, and we're going to think about four of these things, but there were six things that John Stott calls antithesis, where Jesus challenges what the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law of his time were saying. There were six things where they had got things wrong. They'd got things out of proportion. They'd added to God's word. They'd altered it. They'd adjusted it to suit themselves or to extend it or to exert their control within their society. And the six areas that Jesus was going to talk about, two of them you heard about last week, about murder and adultery. And we're going to think about four today, about divorce, about oaths, about the idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and about how we respond to those who oppose us, to our enemies. And in these six areas, Jesus contrasts what it means to be a Christian with what the scribes and the Pharisees, what the society around about him was saying. Generally, the people round about were trying to restrict God's commandments, to limit them to ways that they could be suited. and to extend the permissions that in their lives to give extra flexibility at the margins. And Jesus comes, and as he talks to the people of his time, it's like having cataracts. Some of you may have had cataract surgery dealt with, where previously it's been maybe difficult or a bit cloudy to see clearly. But that's what it's like for somebody who has had a cataract. And Jesus comes to help people see clearly what God's law was all about. Let's think about the first of these. I've called it faithful living. We're going to think about four areas this morning. We're going to think about faithful living, and we're going to think about truthful living, and we're going to think about gracious living, and we're going to think out together about loving living. We've got a little bit of time, but let's share together for a second these verses that Jesus leads in that we're thinking about this morning about divorce. Now, I know last week you probably touched on this and touched about the pain and the challenge of living in a society where adultery, where relationships and sexual relationships outside of marriage are pretty commonplace, almost accepted as the norm in many situations. But with that comes a tide of sadness and pain and bitterness and regret. And I realize that coming to any group of people, any group of 40 or 50 or 100 people, it's almost inevitable that some of you guys this morning, in some way, either personally in your own personal life or in your own marriage or in your children's marriage or your grandchildren's marriage, I'm certain that some of you will have been touched by this idea about failed relationships expressed often in our society sexually. But when Jesus comes to talk about faithful living, I want to apply that particularly to the area of divorce. Was a young woman who was about 28 in a church that I was part of. And she had had a relationship, a very happy relationship with a guy. She herself was a follower of Jesus. And she set out to marry a guy who himself was a follower of Jesus. And in fact, in the context of church life, both of these guys had been pretty involved. They'd been involved in church life. Her future husband had been involved in leading worship. He was up there on a Sunday morning. He was playing his guitar very successfully, a great musician and a nice Christian guy, as was herself. Happily, they got married. But within about 4 months, her partner, her new husband, simply turned his back and walked out of the marriage. The divorce has followed in that particular setting, but the pain for somebody in their late 20s, for both of them, when he had left not just the marriage, but had rejected her and rejected her Christian faith, rejected his own Christian faith, the fallout for them personally, of course, was disastrous. Not an uncommon story. Maybe a story that's even reflected here. I genuinely don't know the circumstances of you folks in the church here. But Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's going to talk to them about divorce. And it's important to realize that Christians, as a church, Christians aren't immune from hurt and problems in this area. And churches, this church, the church that I'm part of, every church, personally, we need to begin to have this thought through, because it's an area that affects 42% of all marriages in our society today end up in divorce. And so my first challenge to you as a church, as a fellowship this morning, is have you begun to think this through? And of course, you may well have done that. But we need to be ready with a thought through and a biblically grounded approach in these areas of life. Because you see, what happened in Jesus' time was that the Pharisees, the teachers of the law of his time, they had said that the giving of a certificate was sufficient. We've thought a little bit about pain, but their basic idea was, well, if you're going to divorce, just do it properly. Just sort it out. Do it regularly. Do it with the legal defenses tied off. Make sure that it's done in the right way. Just sort it out with a certificate. Go to the lawyer. make sure it's done in the right way. And there was an implication in that, that that was really all that it was about, just doing the kind of right thing, some way that giving of a piece of paper regularized the act, implied that it was okay. But you see, that's not how God sees it. It's not how Jesus saw it. Because whilst divorce, because we are human, because we fail in relationships, even as Christians we can fail. And so God has accepted that there is such a thing as divorce. But it was a last resort. And in the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy in chapter 24, God introduces divorce and allows divorce to happen. It was justifiable in very limited circumstances. But it was clear from what Jesus said that it had profound personal consequences for the man and for the woman and for any future relationships that they might enter into. It's not just about giving a certificate to try and regularize the act. There is an issue bigger than that. And when we come to think about divorce in particular, and how can I deal with this? How can I deal with such a complex subject in 5 minutes? I simply can't do it. But I would encourage you to think it through, to begin to try and address it personally. And if you've been touched by it, and maybe you're here this morning, you might have been touched personally by it, either in your own personal life. You're here as somebody who's been through the pain and the hurt of divorce. Or it's happened with your partner, with a former wife or a former husband, or it's happened to one of your children. It's been a situation that's touched them and touched their lives. Then we have to listen to what Jesus has to say. We have to think more widely. We have to read, because what Jesus has to say about divorce is not simply contained in verses 31 and 32 of Matthew chapter 5. We have to turn to Matthew chapter 19. We have to turn to what Paul had to say about divorce in 1 Corinthians 7 to get a full picture. And I want to say three things about it this morning. That when we come to think about what the Bible has to say, what Jesus had to say, divorce was a concession that God made, allowing hardness of people's hearts. It was introduced. Moses was the one who introduced it, and it was him that introduced it as a concession. Divorce is a concession. It's not a convenience. And sometimes in our society, I think it's seen as a convenience and perhaps a way around relationships that have struggled perhaps for years. And the only way out without counseling or help or support is simply to agree to part company and go separate ways. But you see, divorce is a concession in God's word. It's not a convenience. It's a tough thing, and it's not something that should be embarked on lightly. It was introduced because of the hardness and the stubbornness of people's hearts. That stubbornness often reflected in personal relationships between men and women. Secondly, divorce in Jesus' teaching is a symptom of failure. It's not a sign of some sort of flexibility, flexible thinking, thinking that we're broad-minded and divorce kind of just falls into that kind of breadth of acceptance. Divorce has to be seen as a failure, and we can understand that because Jesus said it wasn't that way from the beginning. This is not what God intended. It may be part of our fallen, broken humanity reflected in relationships that you and I have, but it's not how God looks at our world. And when God looks at our world and he looks at my heart and he looks at my life, he sees many areas in John Campbell's heart where he falls badly short in all sorts of areas. And that would be true, I think, for each one of us. It's a symptom of failure. It's not how God made us. And resorting to divorce is not something that we should countenance. And certainly within the context of Christian marriage, we have to think very carefully before resorting to divorce, except in some very limited circumstances. And then divorce is painful. It's really a breach, I'm calling it, of union, rather than a breath of freedom. It's not just about getting freedom and finding that, you know, things can be sorted out and moving on to a different relationship, another a set of circumstances in the hope that everything will be better. when God looks at our lives, our marriages are something that he has sanctified. They're precious and important. And Jesus is clear that when a man and woman come together, not just sexually in that union, but in marriage itself, there is a union there, a oneness that should be not parted really under any circumstances except under what God has set out already in his word in very specific and exceptional circumstances when it is sanctioned as a concession. You see, in divorce, what we find is that we're tearing apart something that God has put together, tearing apart something that is holy. Now, I'm sure many of you will know that in Jesus' time, there were two particular ideas and two rabbis who taught quite different things about the circumstances in which divorce could be sanctioned. And in fact, there are some legitimate reasons where divorce in the Bible is sanctioned. And I believe that one of those is in the area when an individual is abandoned in their marriage, when somebody simply walks away, because marriage takes two people. And I think when one person walks out of a marriage and leaves the marriage and expresses that either in a new relationship, a wrong relationship, or perhaps turns their back in bitterness on their partner, then I think there are circumstances, and 1 Corinthians 7 and 15 talks about circumstances when it is God allows divorce in such circumstances. But these two rabbis had two very different views. One said that divorce was only available under very limited circumstances. The other one said that divorce was available when anything went wrong in the marriage, basically. And classically, I'm sure you've heard this before, the second camp often said if your wife overcooked your eggs or burnt your toast, then that would be a pretty reasonable basis for divorce. And that kind of reflected that breadth of thinking, that casualness that God abhors in relation to marriage. And I think it's important for us to recognize that we need to focus on strengthening marriage and supporting relationships rather than thinking through divorce. What are we doing about it? How do we value our own relationships, our own marriage, our own personal relationships? For you guys with your girlfriends at the back there, what about your girlfriends and how do we value? Are we casual about how we approach relationships in that kind of way? So it's not for any and every reason. A divorce, if allowed or if sanctioned under God's law and under the new Christian culture, was a permission. It wasn't a command. It's a serious thing. And then I want to just in passing mention this book. Now, I'm slightly reluctant to do this, but I just want to mention this book because some of you will have recognized. I picked this out of a bin as I was passing it along the road recently. But I'm sure all of you know this book. This is a book that Ian's written. If you've been living on another planet and you haven't realized that he's now published this book, this is his sort of life's work. But this is an important book. And this is the story of a man called F.S. Arnott who explored and opened up parts of Central Africa. His passion and vision was to take God's word to Central Africa. And although F.S. Arnott dealt as a routine with problems in relation to marriage and problems in relation to challenges of relationships in an African society that was difficult, I don't want to draw on that, but I want to draw on this little phrase that Ian has written talking about F.S. Arnott, because F.S. Arnott lived and was working and operating in a society which was very out against God, what he was seeing. And this little quote refers to that. He was living in a society where there were beheadings and raidings and there were slavery. But his view as a Christian operating in that society was that he believed that the best way to tackle these practices was to live with the people, to show his acceptance of them, and having established their confidence, to begin to explain the nature of the God that he represented and the message of Christ that he brought. And I think F.S. Arnott would say something into our society. We live in a fallen, broken society, and it's easy to be judgmental in the workplace or in the church environment, and to cast stones and to cast aspersion and to make comment. And I think the focus for us as Christians, if we're serious about our Christian faith, is to live where God has put us, in the relationships we're in, being faithful and honest in our own relationships, and reflecting now what it means to be a Christian, to live with people, to show our acceptance of them, and having established their confidence in relation to divorce and marriage and relationships in general, to begin to explain what it means to be a Christian. Can't cover more on divorce. Maybe you want to come back and talk to me about it. I'll be happy to do that. Let's talk about the second thing that Jesus talked about, truthful living. Jesus had something to say about how we operate, how we use words and the kind of words that we use. 1964, Mary Poppins, Julie Andrews was singing about supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. And Jesus would have had something to say about that, actually. And that's what he's talking about in this second section. Maybe we think of oaths as being more to do with being in court and taking an oath, putting your hand in the Bible, raising your right hand and stating an oath, saying that you're going to tell the truth. We live in a society, of course, where we're surrounded by fake news. Perhaps the most dramatic example was that guy just recently who apparently was shot as a Russian spy. And we found out just 24 hours later, when he walks into a press conference, that it actually hadn't happened. And Jesus says to the people of his time, or he notes that it has been said to the people by these religious leaders, don't break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. The people of Jesus' time had begun to swear, to make oaths, to support the statements that they were making to each other by swearing, by calling on all sorts of things to support them. They would maybe call on heaven to say, what I'm telling you is true by the power of heaven. Or strangely, and it's all here, because it doesn't make much sense, they might have said, by the power of the earth, I'm telling you the truth in relation to X or Y or Z, or in relation to Jerusalem, or oddly, even by the power of my head. Now, I don't know anybody who swears by the power of their head now, but these were the kind of things that were going on. People were supplementing their simple words, their affirmations, their comments to each other by all sorts of things to support what they were saying. Jesus' challenge to them is to have simple, truthful language. There's one thing that younger people, I think, now, and I hear it in my own family and I hear it elsewhere, we don't seem to be happy just to say, Ian, what did you do last week? Did you go to Bath, to the shops in Bath? And they say, yeah. They have to say, yeah, yeah, yeah. Have you noticed that? Or no, no, no. It has to be repeated. And I think that Jesus would have had something to say about that. It's a complicating language. It's adding to our ordinary, routine, simple language. And Jesus would say, just let your yes be yes and let your no be no. What Jesus is calling for is honesty in daily speech and language, avoiding hyperbole, big fancy words to support what we're saying, adding layer upon layer of complexity, but living truthfully and expressing that in ordinary, honest, everyday language. The problem was that the Pharisees of Jesus' time said, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. And so they were concerned. In fact, they operationalized that because they wouldn't even have expressed God's name. It was so holy that they wouldn't even have expressed God's name. But the oaths that they took focused on the name of the Lord. And so where an oath or where something that a statement had been made that was supported with God's name and the name of the Lord had been used, then that oath was binding. And what Jesus comes and talks about is something different. Because when Jesus comes, he says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Don't take it casually. don't take it lightly, because it's a holy name. It's a precious name. And if you're a Christian this morning, God's name is something to be honored in our life and in our action. Sometimes amongst Christians, I wonder in our language, what our language says about how we view God. He may be seen as distant and remote and mysterious. It is even possible for Christians, strangely, to use God's name as a casual swear word, to say OMG or my God, and to do that in a casual way, to think that in our mind, casually and wrongly. You know, God is precious. We can do that in all sorts of other ways. All of these ways are a breach of his commandment, but there are other ways of thinking which we as Christians sometimes fail in this area. We kind of call in religious language. We say, oh yeah, I'll pray for you in that circumstance, but no real intent on praying. Or we say, oh, God bless you, or God bless. But really, that can be a casual use of God's name. We can give the impression of spirituality when our hearts can be far from God. And so I think in our lives and in our speech, when we're talking, we have to have truthful living. We have to have faithful living in relation to our marriages. We have to have truthful living in relation to our speech. And then in other areas of life, we have to have gracious living. Recently, we've seen in the press some acid attacks. I don't know if there's been any done in Bristol or carried out in Bristol. I have to say we've not. Exeter's a bit sleepy, and as far as I know, we've not had any acid attacks in Exeter. But certainly in London, it's become quite commonplace socially to have people who are attacked with acid. And often the acid is directed to the face, and in particular directed to the eyes. I've seen some young Muslim women who were had their eyes drenched with acid and who have lost their sight and had serious injuries as a result of that. And sometimes that has actually resulted in the police calling for witnesses. And the eye is, of course, a thing of beauty, but it's a thing of vulnerability. And Jesus goes on to talk to his would-be followers about the idea that God's law says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But the difficulty is that when we come to God's law, when we look back to Exodus chapter 21, what we actually find is that that idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was something that was to do with the courts. That wasn't about relationship. That was to do with what the courts should rule in relation to sorting out social and domestic problems that would have appeared. But the Pharisees, the teachers of the law of Jesus' time, had distorted that. They brought it into a whole set of personal relationships, and they'd used it to justify personal revenge for individuals. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, justifying retribution and retaliation and revenge. And what we find is that when Jesus talks to us within church life or within our personal life, within our personal relationships, Jesus says our personal relationships aren't to be based on the principle of eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but a new principle that Jesus introduces, the principle of Christian relationships and relationships between Christian and people round about and in society in general, to be based on principles of love and forgiveness and grace. And so Jesus says, whilst it is true that the law says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that is perfectly righteous, Jesus says that in our Christian lives, we ought to be much more than righteous. We're not about living that way. We've got to live lives that are filled with grace, and not of an attitude which our society has round about us, to get as much as we can out of life, to grab what we can, to max it out, to have the biggest house, the best car, the best job that's possible. Jesus looks at our lives and says, your lives need to be limited by God's grace working in your life. And the idea of the eye for the eye was actually putting a limit. It wasn't saying where you've been grieved, then you can be refunded or retaliate to the same extent. God's law was actually saying that's the limit. That's the most that you can get in the context of the course. But in terms of Christian living, Jesus gives four pictures here. He talks about turning the other cheek. He talks about where somebody wants your outer garment, give them your cloak as well. He talks about being forced into service and being asked to do something, perhaps to being asked to work overtime or do something that isn't within your job description. The setting in particular is, as a Christian, there's some kind of forced, unfair opposition that might be demeaning or offensive or causing hurt. And yet Jesus says, as a Christian, responding graciously in that setting will involve turning the other cheek, offering not just the tunic but the cloak as well, or going further than simply going the 1 mile that we've been asked to. And where giving is involved, Jesus says, don't turn away. Christian giving, of course, is very important. This is not a naive handout that's being talked about here. It's not just that I come to you and say, can you give me a tenner? And you say, I've got no choice, I'm a Christian, here you are. That's not really what it's about. Jesus is talking, I think, about areas where real need exists. And we are bombarded in our society. We are in a society where many people are having to go routinely to food banks to survive week to week. We're in a society where Christians all across the world this today are facing opposition, who are faced losing their life, who are facing discrimination or opposition in their own circumstances. And I think Jesus is talking into these circumstances, talking about independence of friendship, even when we don't value or we find friendship difficult with another person. Where there is real need, as Christians, we're called to respond to that. And Jesus says, of course, everyone's kind to people who are kind to them. That's just par for the course. There's nothing special about that. But Jesus is calling for a different attitude amongst his followers. He's talking about people who we don't like, people where we find challenge, people who call on our service or call on our help in circumstances where we wouldn't naturally respond to them. And Jesus is saying that, like himself, we have to live lives that are graceful, that are full of his grace, working out his grace in our lives, responding generously to those round about us, accommodating and responding to people where we face real need round about us. Gracious living. Finally, Jesus has something to say about love and about loving living. And the context here was that the Pharisees of Jesus' time, they had said this: love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was an absolute 100% distortion of what God's law had actually been. Because when we come to Leviticus, where the law, this particular law, is reflected, that's not what God was saying. Because in fact, what we find is that in the law, as God gave it, God says, don't seek revenge or bear a grudge. Love your neighbor as yourself. Nothing at all to do with hating your enemy. That was a distortion that the Pharisees of Jesus' time had applied. I wonder if you had been in that circumstance, how you would have responded to the distortion of the Pharisees. I think it's easy to focus on the words, on neighbors and enemies and so on. But Jesus' intent is to focus on God's law, to focus on the idea of loving those round about us, praying for those who might be in opposition to us. And in church settings, sometimes churches can be lonely places. And we have to have love towards each other in church life. I just want to jump straight to that. In church settings, it's quite possible to have cliques and to be on the margins. And it's possible even in a small church like this that there's cliques, there's people who talk to each other, then there's people who don't talk to each other. In our church in Belmont in Exeter, where we've been for many years, in a big church, perhaps that's reflected even more to some extent, how easy it is simply to protect the friendships that we have and not to extend friendship and love to all across all of church life. There's a particular circumstance I want to mention, which I think is very important for us. We referred earlier on to the whole gay and homosexual agenda. I don't know if you've ever come across, I expect many of you will have heard of Ed Shaw. He's a pastor of a church here in Bristol. And he's written this book, which, to be honest, when I read this book myself, I found quite shocking. It was very descriptive. Ed Shaw himself, a committed Christian, is a guy who has publicly and helpfully, I think, written this book. It talks about his own same-sex attraction. And how is it within church life? How do we respond to that agenda? If somebody, and there may be people in church who struggle with this personally this morning, that's quite possible. But how do we respond to that whole agenda, which is part of our society? Would Chelsea be a place that people of all backgrounds and thinking might feel free and feel welcomed and accepted? Perhaps not unchallenged, but especially amongst Christian people who struggle with this area of life. Is our expectation that in some way that marriage is better than being single? That the whole idea of same-sex attraction simply can't exist amongst Christians? I think it can, and the Bible has something to say about how that operationalizes in practice. And Ed Shaw's appeal, and I think it's a great appeal, is that for people who struggle in this area, who are single and same-sex attracted, church life should be open. We should be family to each other, accepting of each other, helping each other through the tough times in life, and in people who struggle in this particular area of life, to help others and to show love and compassion, to give positive messages. And that applies not just to the gay agenda and people who might be Christian people who might be same-sex attracted, but also to people who are awkward or uneasy, to people who are in the margins of church life. There's other areas, of course, which are more divisive and are very kind of obvious. The whole idea of ecstatic gifts. I've been reading this past week, and some of you might have been reading Scripture Union notes, and we've been thinking about ecstatic gifts from 1 Corinthians. And when Paul writes to the church, what is challenged to the church is not about the expression of tongues or whether you put your hands up or down or in your pocket or what you do with your hands. That really doesn't matter. What Paul says to the church is your church life characterized by love? A little helpful phrase from the SU notes this week, was that love is absolute. Gifts will one day be obsolete, and these things shouldn't be allowed to divide us. And so when Paul writes to the church in Colossae, what he says to the church in Colossae is, over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Being a follower of Jesus is going to involve us in faithful living in our marriages. It's going to involve us in truthfulness and simplicity in our speech. It's going to involve us in graciousness with the relationships round about us and within our church life that God has called us to. And it's going to involve loving living. Lives that are characterized by the love, the grace, the truth, the faithfulness that God has poured into our lives. And so for each of us this morning, we can't do this by ourselves. We look at our lives. I look at my life. I look at the standards that Jesus set, and I said, that is just a non-starter. I wouldn't even know. And I look at my own life, and I look at the things that go on in my mind and the things that I say day to day. And yet, by the power of God's Spirit, it is possible for us to live lives that are full and effective for Jesus Christ.